Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian, his ascetical homilies, and we're starting a new homily this evening, homily number 24, which begins on page 246 of the text, if you're following along. Brief homily, not that we'll get through it very quickly, but about a page and a half, and the main focus, it's a little bit convoluted at the beginning, but as he takes us through it, it gains clarity. And what he's talking about is the providence of God, that there are no occurrences where God is absent from them, that there's always an element of his presence within them and shaping the events, and how we are to enter into these events in such a way that they can bear the most fruit for us by living a good life, a holy life with purity of heart, but also having a deep prayer life. And so we are to enter into all the experiences of our life not with any kind of despair or remorse, frustration with God, but understand that God is in the midst of them, even though things don't seem to be going in our favor. That he refers to God as the pilot here, and the governor of history, Lord of life, and so we can trust that he's in every element of our life, no matter if it seems to us as if we are failing in some way, or if we've seemed to have lost our direction. We are to maintain a kind of humility in the face of all things, knowing that God is our protector. And so this is the fundamental theme of the homily this evening. Again, we'll pick up at the beginning of page 246. Everything that can be perceived by the senses, whether an action or a word, is a manifestation of something hidden within. If the cause of the thing perceived is not accidental, and the thing is continual activity, a recompense is reckoned for the latter case, but the former is only slightly taken into account. That is to say, the strength or weakness of the will in the doing of evil or good deeds is not evidenced by anything that happens accidentally, but the proof of the will's free choice is understood from a thing's continued existence. And so, you know, we are involved in certain occurrences in our life insofar as we see our will actively in motion, in operation. And we might remember last time that he refers to motion. He uses the word motion a lot to describe those activities in life that are perceived through the senses, that we still can sort of understand and perceive through our carnal vision. And so he goes on to say, sometimes power is given to an accidental occurrence so as even to defy the free will. Accidental occurrences, whether good or evil, befall man as an incentive or a trial or for training or as a recompense. The occurrence, which is an incentive, is good. The trial is considered evil by men, but the occurrences for training and for recompense are both good and evil. There are no chance occurrences, for nothing fortuitous happens to a man, whether good or evil. The will of God, which anticipates prayer, provides for every prayer, and by his wisdom he determines accordingly what is for our help. There is a pilot who steers the things of this world, and there is a guardian with each one of us, whose notice nothing escapes and who never weakens. But all occurrences are very carefully managed by this appointed guardian, and in these four kinds of accidental occurrences, his management is active. And so there are the things that are driven by our own will. He acknowledges in that first paragraph that we can see it, we can observe it, and there's its continuous presence in our lives. But there are also other things that seem to happen to us accidentally, occurrences that we, at least on the surface, don't seem to be moving. That there are events such as an illness or something that comes into our life perhaps that we did not bring about, our will certainly didn't bring about. And yet God, we can believe, is still very much present in these things, that he allows them to take place, and for the different reasons that he lays out here for us. Incentive. So that in the experience of them, we might be motivated to enter more deeply into our relationship with God, to foster a greater trust, a deeper prayerfulness, or as an incentive to conversion of life, that we might see in and through these experiences something that then magnifies a fault on our behalf, and so illuminates something in our life that requires conversion or repentance. He then says, or a trial, that our virtue might be being tested or purified, perfected. Job would be a perfect example of this, that a man of deep and great faith in the Lord, and yet that faith is put to the test and is purified and perfected in the course of things. For training, that we might be shown the way of virtue, and that again that virtue might be strengthened in us by undergoing a certain trial. That if we're never tested, if there's never anything in our life that requires us to assert ourselves, then there's never going to be any gain or strengthening of that virtue. And so it's often through these what seem to be accidental occurrences that we exercise our faith, or we exercise our hope, and it's deepened and strengthened. And then as recompense, that we might experience something as a consequence of our sinfulness. And so there might be a need for healing to take place and a kind of reparation to be made. So we experience the consequence of the action, and then our response would be considered a recompense, you know, that we would seek to do penance in the face of that fault, and and through that penance then come to experience the healing grace of God, that we would once again be in a right relationship with him. And so, you know, all these things are very important. I think this is one of the more difficult things for us to embrace in the spiritual life, when we go through specific trials and when we experience failure in our life, or when we experience unexpected sickness, that we often can feel that God has abandoned us, or that God isn't present in such things. Or if he is present, then how could he sit by and watch it? And as a priest, I think this is one of the things that we're often asked the most as people are going through periods of great suffering. Either the suffering that they experience because of the weight and the burden of their sin, and the consequence of that sin, or through things in their life that really do put that faith to the test, you know, the loss of a loved one, or some kind of serious kind of illness that they have to bear with over the course of years even, and something that's chronic. And so to be able to see God present in such things, and to have a kind of invincible faith and hope in the face of that is something then that Emily and I were listening to St. Barsanuphius in John. We were reading that earlier today, and he describes it as it gives a person a kind of daring then in the spiritual life. You know, there's this kind of confidence one has in God in the face of whatever trial one might be experiencing. Not confidence in oneself, but this belief and hope in the providence of God allows us to enter into those things in such a way that it gives our enemy pause, that this is a hardy soul that has been trained and pure, and the virtues have been purified, and they have this trust in the providence of God, so they can enter into these experiences with a firmness and firm trust in God's presence. They aren't overcome easily by despair. And so it is a precious thing to be able to trust in the providence of God. Because inevitably, I think we do come, you know, across those things in our life that just aren't explainable by reason. And we might seem to do everything right, and something, you know, comes upon us. And there's something about that that then gives us what is more precious. St. Paul has a beautiful line in Corinthians that we've been subject to futility in order that we might be subject to hope. That we experience a kind of futility in our life, that not everything's going to be successful, or we might have these trials one after another. But in and through that, we come to have a hope in God, and that hope draws us into a relationship of intimacy that we wouldn't otherwise have. And so what seems to be an evil actually can turn out to be a precious gift for us. And when we come out the other end of that and gain a vision of what took place and just how present God was, not simply in bringing us through it, but in the midst of the suffering itself, and helping us to endure it and persevere through it, and being able to see what he was doing within us is something then that allows one to step into life again with a kind of daring, you know, that we don't need to be fearful of anything that we might experience in this life or that might come to us. He also, interestingly enough, draws attention to a guardian, you know, guardian angel that always beseeches God on our behalf, is always before the throne of God interceding for us. And this Jesus himself says in the gospel that anyone that causes one of these little ones to sin, would do well to consider otherwise, because their angel in heaven, their angel is always at the throne of God in heaven, that there is nothing that goes with, that escapes their notice. And so they as well are sent to our aid. Not only do we have the providence of God, his grace, but also a personal angel that is given to us for our care and strength in time of trial. And sadly, I think this is an aspect of our faith and of our piety that perhaps has been lost to us in great measure, that we don't speak of this as often as we must. You know, at the end of every Mass, there, in the Latin Rite, at least, there was the prayer to St. Michael for generations, and it was much more of a piety, part of the piety of Catholics. And in the Eastern Rite, you know, the iconography of the angels, you know, it's part of the catechesis from the earliest of years. And within the liturgy, is there a good bit of mention of angels? I know there is in the Western liturgy, that at the end of the preface.
Let me go right now.
Okay.
I'm sure there is.
Mm-hmm. Right, and you have the Feast of the Angels, right? And so it's a big part of our piety and a big part of our faith, and yet it's something that we seem to take for granted or don't really even, I think a lot of Catholics don't believe that this is true, you know, and maybe that's why we have so much trouble struggling to trust in the providence and care of God in the midst of trials. Any comments or questions before we move on from this first paragraph? Yes?
The scripture passage that you cited about not to cause scandal to these little ones because they're angels constantly, so that does not just refer to children. When he's talking about little ones, he's talking about
all of us.
Of faith,
yeah.
Or, oh, okay.
Right.
I always thought that was just referring to children because of their innocence. No.
Well, that's, you know, part of it, you know, that would cause any of the little ones, you know, any of the children of God to fall away, would be held responsible for that. But by, you know, we can sort of extrapolate from this that all then who are the children of God would have such a guardian. And certainly that's consistent throughout the spiritual tradition as well. Any other? The prayer filled with sorrow, is that where we're at?
Yes.
Is that where I left off? The prayer filled with sorrow, when a suitable manner of life is joined with prayerful sorrow, changes the character of occurrences and brings about improvement in a man. So a suitable form of life, you know, where we are seeking and have sought to live in accord with purity of heart. So we add to this then a constant kind of repentant spirit, or repentant prayer, the virtue of compunction, this sorrowful, you know, prayerful sorrow, mourning over our weaknesses, our sins, that leads then to us to the mercy of God. And so these two things united together then give us a greater and greater confidence, again, in the providence of God, that we experience over and over again the mercy of God in the course of our life and in the midst of our weaknesses and poverty. And so a soul that's constantly crying out, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and praying this unceasingly while also adding to that a holy life that is focused and attentive to God and His will, is going to be very much aware of the presence of God in every aspect of their life. And it brings about an improvement in us, that we're able to enter into these occurrences with a greater faith and hope in God. Whereas a person who neglects the faith or is lukewarm, their experience of the presence of God is going to weaken over time. And so when they undergo trial, God will seem to be absent, that even though present, and perhaps the most powerful way in those times where we're carrying a cross, for those who have neglected that relationship, those moments can be, you know, very, very painful, and God can seem very absent. It strengthens and makes steadfast the good man, while the evil man, it gives a change to the opposite direction. And so while it leads the good man into greater and greater goodness, that these trials perfect the virtues, and in the perfecting of the virtues draw us ever closer to God, for the one who's turned away from God, they can embitter or drive them into greater and greater sin, that's where one would seek consolation, not in God, but in the things of this world. And so they become more and more attached to the things of this world and less attached to God. And so it leads them in the opposite direction. Therefore, do not doubt what I've said. There's no occurrence that is by chance and has no pilot. If indeed prayer combined with integrity of life is able to alter or to restrain occurrences, we should believe that every occurrence has a pilot. Blessed is the man who compares every occurrence that befalls him with his own hidden state, who seeks out its cause and sees him that governs it. So there's a kind of blessedness, a joy that fills a person when they can begin to look into every experience and see the presence of God. What a great peace would overcome a person who sees themselves constantly in the everlasting arms, as the old spiritual goes, in the everlasting arms of God. Isn't that an old hymn? Yes. So it's something that that does lead to a kind of blessedness. For him that would be wise towards God, there is no other way but to be a fool to the world and a hater of human glory. Astonishing is the Son of Man who by self-reproach conceals the greatness of his labor. At such a man the angels marvel. Let involuntary shortcomings be reckoned by you as the custodians of righteousness, for these are even found from time to time in vigilant men. And so there is no other path for us. And again, important for us to see as we seek to embrace the gospel, other than to be seen as fools by the world, that who would walk this path of detachment, who would even be able to rejoice in the midst of sorrows and sufferings, and who is a hater of human glory, that we follow a master who's crucified, who pours himself out absolutely for the world, but also is completely obedient to the will of the Father, whose crown was a crown of thorns. And so if we are to follow him, we are to hate the glory of the world in the sense that we don't seek after it. That again, there can be certain legitimate ambitions that we have in the sense of wanting to do well in our study or work and things like that, but we don't enter into these things seeking glory for ourselves. We know that we receive all things as a gift of God, and so that we would set that aside as if a danger to us. And he goes on to tell us that the shortcomings in our life become custodians of righteousness. I think it's hard for us to see things that way. We often hate our flaws and our weaknesses, when we because they make us seem vulnerable in the eyes of others as well as in our own eyes. And yet they often are the custodians of righteousness. They are these constant reminders for us of our need for God's mercy, and that they are even present in the holiest among us, that even when we look at the lives of the saints, there were certain elements of their personalities that were unredeemed, and for a reason, that they were allowed to experience the poverty of their character, or had certain aspects of their personality. Maybe they struggled with anger, could easily have a flash of anger over something and have to constantly be restraining that. But for them, that becomes a custodian of righteousness. They're humbled by it, and seeing it on a regular basis. So it doesn't mean that we don't strive to overcome these things in our life, but the realization that we're often going to experience our own weakness and poverty, and it's often going to manifest itself to us in times where maybe we're really humbled in the eyes of others. And there can be a good reason for that. It's to keep us from being, from our egos becoming bloated. It's a very dangerous thing You know, I think that's why the hidden life, the smart saints, would emphasize the hidden life, not putting oneself out there so much, you know, in the sense of being well known or esteemed or given certain ecclesiastical honors, you know, that they were able to fly under the radar, as it were, and that proves to be the wise path, because there are, you know, always dangers in something. Someone is elevated in their office, and or elevated in the eyes of others because of, you know, great crowds of people coming to their talks. We don't have to worry about that here, but. you know, there's always a very great danger in that, you know, because the vision that we can sort of develop of ourselves is that all of these things come from ourselves, or through certain gifts or talents, or that we're due the respect or honor of people. If you're elevated to a particular office, then one might come to see, well, I have a certain dignity and deserve to be treated by others. And so the first time, you know, you're treated with contempt by someone else, you know, that, you know, pride takes over. So never be quick to, as Oratorians, thank goodness, we're not allowed to take ecclesiastical dignities. St. Philip wrote that into the rule, so we could always appeal to him. No, thank you. Not for me. Not my job, man. Okay, where did I leave off? There is no prayer so quickly heard as the prayer whereby a man asks to be reconciled with those who are angry with him. For when he charges himself with the offense, this prayer is immediately answered. I've come across this a lot in the writings of the saints, you know, to be quick to be reconciled with another, not to let things linger, and a willingness to take the fault upon oneself. And, you know, we can't be under the illusion that even in those given circumstances seem to point to our innocence, we know that we carry a lot of guilt within ourselves, you know, in the times that we've been filled with pride or treated others poorly or with contempt. And so to humble ourselves should not be something that's a difficulty for us. And we would always see the greater thing being charity, being restored. That's certainly greater than the protection of our esteem or our ego. And so there's great grace to be found when one is willing to immediately do this, to immediately humble oneself in order to diffuse the kind of anger or what can be then turn into resentment and then even hatred. If, although, you do what is proper and are vigilant over your life, you see yourself as feeble and are despicable in your own eyes and hate the glory of men, then know that in very truth you walk on the path of God. But if you perceive in yourself that you are far from these things, and when you sound yourself out, you see that even imaginary thoughts of censure cause you pain, then know that you are devoid of the truth and are deceived by vainglory. So humility, you know, truthful living, is always going to reveal to us our poverty. We are worthless or unworthy servants. And this isn't, a kind of neurotic self-contempt. This is an honest perception of oneself in comparison not to each other or to even to our own understanding of what is good or virtuous, but rather in light of the perfect love of God and the perfect love of the cross. And so whatever we do, the response is always no matter how good it is, you know, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. And so our attitude should always be, you know, that exactly that. I mean, the language is strong here. Despicable in your own eyes, feeble, and hate the glory of men. That, you know, no matter what we do, we don't allow ourselves to be overly esteemed. First of all, because if we do anything good, it's by the grace of God. And secondly, you know, we know that we're capable of every kind of evil outside of that grace. We can't have any illusions as Christian men and women. We are capable of the worst outside of God's grace. There but the grace of God go I. You've probably all heard the phrase before, that when we see another person fall, you know, our response should be that of sorrow, and also the recognition that we could fall into the same state. And so our desire would be to heal and to lift a person up, not to sit in judgment. And, you know, it's interesting, this idea of sounding yourself out as being a common practice, examining one's heart to see if there are vestiges of this pride, that the imaginary situation where one is rebuked or humiliated, does that, you know, bring up something within you? So even though it's imaginary, there's no reality to it, if it still stirs something in you, you know you're devoid of the virtue of humility, that there's still vainglory that lingers within you. I don't think very often it has to be imaginary for us. I think if we examine ourselves every day, we probably see that. You know, somebody looked at us cross-eyed, or, you know, didn't say hello to us, and, you know, as friendly as the way we want, or didn't say hello at all, you know, or we spend the day fuming. So, that brings us to the end of homily 24. Brief, but I think very powerful and important for the spiritual life. But any comments, questions, or yes?
How would that vainglory be dealt with, like in reconciliation and confession? So, is it something where you think of like each time through the day, or or just your emotional state when it happened?
I don't think we want to be too vague. You know, I think we want in the confessional to be able to lay out, because sometimes we will be vague in order even to protect some of that vainglory. So I think to be able to lay out the circumstances, you know, I snapped at my, you know, son, you know, who did something, and I, you know, really blew up, and it made him, you know, feel bad, or, you know, or something like that, that we would be specific. And I think then also you add to that the daily examination of conscience. You know, that this would be, at the end of our day, we would, you know, as part of our night prayer, be able to examine our day and the ways that we have, you know, fallen short of the gospel, and then to make an act of contrition at that point. So we get into the habit of making that examination. We sensitize our conscience so that we are, you know, can begin to do exactly what he talks about here, where we develop that capacity to sound ourselves out. So if we're doing that every day at the end of our day, it doesn't have to be extensive, but I think, you know, as we're engaging in our night prayer, that we would part of the night prayer at the beginning is make the act of contrition, and before that would be an examination of conscience. And it can be a brief, you know, thing. It doesn't have to, you know, take us an hour, but I think that little practice on a daily basis can really sharpen the conscience, that we become aware of it, you know, during its, you know, when it happens, during the event itself. And I think that's why this practice arose, so that then when we are able to enter into the sacramental confession, that can be something that's really full and deep. One of the most beautiful examinations of conscience, examines I've found is in the Way of the Pilgrim. I don't know if it's in the Pilgrim's Way Continues or it's in the initial one. And I posted it online lately. I don't know if you go on very often, but it's quite beautiful in the way that he sort of unpacks the things that we struggle with. You know, sometimes we can be that, you know, specific things, or we'll use the commandments as sort of a guide, and it can be a little still, you know, it doesn't go often very, it might not lead us to go very deep, whereas I think that particular examine is very powerful in that regard.
Can you repost that? I don't remember seeing it.
I do, about, you know, every 3 or 4 months, it comes to mind sort of naturally that, oh, I should post that again because it's a beautiful thing. And we've printed it out here a couple times too, you know, as a way of preparing people to prepare. But anything else before we move on to the next one? Okay. Homily 25. This will be an interesting one for us because it talks, you know, he's writing about the solitary life, and he talks a great deal in this homily about the cell and how important that is in the role of the solitary, that this is the place that one enters into the deepest kind of prayer that we've been talking about and that we talked about last time, that leads to contemplation, and how a solitary would not break away from that easily. That this is an essential part of their life, and it's where their hidden work is to be done, and it's not going to be understood by many, even by monastics, he says. And I think for all of us that can be true too, living in the world and being prayers, that, you know, we might be tempted, as a solitary is to leave his cell, tempted to let go of our role of prayer because of the world beckoning us in one form or another, and or being around individuals who might not understand the importance of that and value of it. And he talks about how, you know, these solitaries will have to catch themselves, and, you know, they might even have 1 foot out the door and experience a movement of the heart of God calling them to remain in that silence, and so turn around and enter back in, and how important that is, that we'll do something similar, that we can move away from that inspiration to prayer, even beyond our role. There will be times that God calls us into a deeper intimacy, wants us to linger, and we can shelve that inspiration, thinking, oh, I had plans to go do this, or I should go do this. And I think when we're reading this, we might think of those ways where we would remain, that we would develop that same attentiveness. And for the Oratorian, our cell is called the nido, the nest, that we would return to that as quickly as we could after our labors are done or any community obligations, that we would return to the place of great prayer for ourselves. And oratorians are often called stayers at home, even though we have a public apostolate. Not every oratorian seems to agree with me on that one, but at least not in the way that I like to live it. But there is this sense of the, you know, the oratory itself as being the nido, and that one would fulfill, you know, those obligations of charity and ministry, but would gravitate back to the place where one is nourished in order to be able to do those things. And so when we look at our lives, you know, where do we find our deepest nourishment in our vocations, whether it's to marriage or the single life, you know, what is our prayer role? Where do we need to gravitate back so that we can listen to God on this deep level, as he might inspire us to linger long and enter into the kind of prayer that he desires for us, not that is just set in our role, but what is really going to sanctify us. And so unless we have a love of the cell, you know, a love of silence, you know, that we have sort of created in our life, we might never get to that position where we are listening with the depth that we hear the solitary listening to, listening here in this homily. So this shouldn't be something that's foreign to us or that we would think is only applies to the solitary. We have to find a way because it speaks to our relationship with God as well and how we are responding. And often I think we have in our mind about, you know, what is a good time of prayer, what was good prayer, or fulfilling, you know, I've fulfilled my prayer for the day. You know, I've committed myself. I'm, as a Christian, I know prayer is important. But often, again, that's in accord with our own sensibilities. You know, okay, I've done, you know, I've said my rosary and things such as that. But the idea that God might fill our hearts with, you know, say, you know, come to me and I will give you rest and call us to linger for an hour or two, you know. And so to be open to this and to foster that openness becomes very important in the spiritual life. Okay? So, he begins by saying, many times it happens to a brother during the hours of the day that even if you were to give him an earthly kingdom, he would not be persuaded at that hour to leave his cell or have any man knock at his door. I don't know if many of us think of perhaps that time with God and time of prayer with that much love. If somebody were to offer us an earthly kingdom, we might say, sure, we'll delay the prayer for a little bit of time. But, you know, that they know that this is that which is most precious, you know, that relationship with God and to be immersed in that love. And so, you know, everything in this world passes and passes very quickly. And we don't want to be tempted into giving greater value to those things because they're so attractive to the senses and they seem so important to us and so valuable to us, whereas, you know, to enter into that which is eternal and endures and to seek those things that endure should be our primary task as Christian men and women. And so we don't want to be pulled away from our prayer easily. For the time of spiritual commerce has suddenly come for him. Such things occur on days that are considered days of rest, but often at times of going in and going out. For suddenly grace visits him with tears beyond measure, or with an ardent feeling that wells up in the heart, or with a certain joy that has no apparent cause, or with delight in prostrations. So, you know, it might happen at that very moment when we are intending to go and do something else, that we're engaged in prayer and then experience the sweetness of that, or God, you know, drawing us to linger. And it's at that moment we want to seize hold of that inspiration, not to shelve it and think it'll come back to us later, or that same desire will well up within our hearts. We have to seize that moment as God gives it to us. I know a brother, he says, who put the key in the door of his cell to lock it so that he might go out and allow his spirit to graze, as Scripture says. And there grace visited him, and he turned back straight away. So it had already left and locked the door, but becomes aware in this moment that God is calling him to something more, unlocks the door and goes right back in. Let no man, therefore, find fault with a brother if on days whereon he does not observe canonical stillness, it should sometimes occur that he absents himself from the communal church services of the brethren. And this is especially so if he is not one of those reputed to be negligent or given to vain occupations, and if he does not absent himself from the services for bodily labors. And so, you know, it's important that we understand this correctly, that there would be a priority given to that inspiration and to remain within it, and that we shouldn't look with a harsh judgment at a person who might absent himself from certain community things to remain within that. So they would gather together to, you know, pray together or, you know, at given times. And if one should not show up at that moment, there shouldn't be a jump to the assumption that they're being lazy or negligent, that they could have been drawn more deeply into this prayer. And we would especially think this was true of one who isn't given over to negligence in that regard, or doesn't exchange external labors, you know, for prayer. So doesn't skip prayer in order to finish some work that he's engaged in, some physical labor, I mean. So, you know, he's not known to do that, and we can assume, okay, he's engaged in deeper prayer. And you could see why this would be very important for one, for the few who have been called to the solitary life. If their role is to seek that intimacy with God always, everywhere, and at every, you know, every time, then the freedom within which to do that becomes very important. And there's something about that freedom in the spiritual life that is important too. You know, we can become overly programmatic in our prayer life and not give God the freedom to draw us where he wants to draw us. You know, that there are certain practices and certain role that we would keep to and that is fruitful for us in our life. And even things that we're obliged to do as priests, for example, you know, there are certain prayers that we're obliged to do, but you know, we can multiply devotions, we can, you know, make the prayer life so programmatic that we don't allow the freedom to exist where God draws us where he wants us to go and where he wants us to be. And so what we hear from many of the saints is not to multiply our devotions, that we choose those that are most fruitful for us and engage them with the, you know, most, the greatest perfection that we can, but don't multiply them for the sake of multiplying them, that we want to maintain a kind of freedom here for God to direct us and for the movement of the Spirit within us, you know, that groans, you know, with groans that are beyond words. And if, again, if we restrain things or if we're seeing prayer only through our own eyes and what that looks like, then it can be as though, you know, we really haven't abandoned ourselves to God in that action of prayer. And we have to give others that freedom to respond to that, and I think have that freedom in our own life too. Maybe I muddied that, but did that seem clear enough? Okay. Am I at the words, you know?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know, my brethren, that our labor is not only that which is accomplished before the eyes of men, but that we have a work which is hidden from men's eyes, and which novices and laymen do not know. For you are fully aware that the solitary is under rule and is not his own master. If one of the brethren happens to come to visit with him and he does not respond, that brother should turn back immediately without finding fault with his brother, for he does not know what the other is engaged in at the time. So it follows along the same line, I think, of what I'm talking about, that there is a hidden work here, that there are going to be those who don't understand it, but also there is going to, because of the hiddenness, there are things that we aren't going to see. And so we never want to look with a kind of judgment upon the other and upon their prayer life. There are things that might remain hidden to us. We might not even know what a person is engaged in. They might be engaged in deep prayer, and that's what we, you know, what we would assume is going on, and we wouldn't unnecessarily disturb it. You know, that this is something, you know, a place that we would want to protect for others. And I think when we look at marriage, that would be true too, that, you know, that space for prayer, you're not always going to pray together. At least I don't think that would even be possible or necessarily a good thing. You know, to have private time and to yourself is something essential. And actually, would the solitude leads to greater intimacy. So you know, I would say that it's even necessary in marriages to have solitude in order for the deeper intimacy to flourish and develop. But you would want to protect that for each other. That you know, in examining your lives together, in couples, in examining their lives together, would be aware that prayer is the most precious of all things, and that it is the thing that's most important in that relationship with God, but also is the guarantor of that relationship. And so you would do everything possible to make sure that that priority and that vision of life is maintained, and to be a true soulmate, helpmate for the other, in order to keep that in perspective and not take it away unnecessarily from the other. That we can intrude into others' lives like a bowl in a china closet because we want something, or something needs, you know, to be done on our time, not often considering what the other person needs, or let alone the value and the importance of prayer for them and protecting that space. And so again, I think the life of the solitary and the things that are being said here are very much applicable to our day-to-day life. Any thoughts about that in particular? So if my office door is closed, don't come knocking. Now, the biggest intruder of this is probably the cell phone. You know, we're texting people all the time, and you think, that has to destroy people's solitude. And part of that's our own fault because we leave the phone on, you know, but it's probably not the greatest invention. It allows communication, but it destroys contemplation. So, but any thoughts? Did I see somebody's hand go? Yes.
The communal church services he's referring to, that wouldn't be Mass, would it? Like, you wouldn't excuse yourself from Mass to stay in your room and pray. Or is that...
Well, you know, they would gather, you know, to pray the psalms.
Right.
And, you know, a lot of these solitaries would go out very deep into the wilderness. And so I think our sensibilities often, you know, weren't theirs, or what, you know, existed within the early church, that they could go out and join the community, not necessarily every week in the way that we would do. Like, if they were going to go out into deep solitude way out into the desert, you know, they might spend a long period of time there. So, you know, our sensibilities is we have an obligation to go to Mass every Sunday, and so that this is, you know, an essential part of our life and a part of the life of the community. But I don't think that those sensibilities and that understanding of that obligation existed. And in a sense, they would see, you know, this seeking of intimacy and communion with God, you know, as being every bit as important because it was such part of the role of their life. Again, this is something rare, and only, you know, the few would be called to it. But it was often called into question, you know, in history too, for that reason. You know, the practices of some of these solitaries, that would be the case. So, you know, that it was a disputed question at times, that they would have this practice. I'm not going to assume to judge it. I mean, I think it's something maybe beyond, you know, our understanding. You know, we have our, you know, we know what the church teaches. We have our clear understanding of the value of Mass and receiving, but, you You know, so many people now receive, you know, come unprepared and receive with our, you know, herd mentality and receive, you know, sacrilegiously, that I'm hardly in the position to, you know, criticize a monk who's, you know, immersed in deep prayer in the desert for a month, fasting. know? Also that he could receive, you know, worldly when he does have the opportunity. So, so where did I... Well, we do this one last little paragraph. The cell of a solitary is the cleft in the rock where God spoke with Moses, as the fathers say. But monastics who have not experienced this through the work that consists in a true taste of stillness do not know these things, and they despise their brethren and judge them, claiming for themselves equality with them in all things that they do. And, you know, maybe this draws us back a little bit to your question, that there is a mystery about this, that there would be those that would be called to enter into this stillness and silence in such a radical way that, you know, that it is beyond, you know, reason and understanding. You know, that God in his wisdom could draw a soul to himself in such a way for that individual's sanctification, but also for the sake of the church itself, and as a powerful witness that, you know, all things are directed to God and are consummated in him, and that he is everything. And so a person fully wrapped in that reality, above all even other religious structures, you know, that there is kind of mystery there that I think we're called to sit back and reflect upon. So I think holding any judgment or any, you know, moral evaluation that we might have about that, hold it, you know, at bay and allow ourselves to simply want to understand, you know, what that might mean. You know, it's pretty important. Not to moralize it, but to first sit back and say, okay, what might God be doing in an individual's life that he would call him into such a radical solitude, even out and away from the larger monastic community, or call him to linger, you know, in accord with his will, you know, in that solitude that would even lead him to skip some of the community services or prayers. You know, I think it's best if we, you know, step back and try to look at that with the eyes of faith and to understand, you know. And we have like 50 more homilies in order to do that. So maybe we'll come back to the question at the end of another 2 years or so when we've had a chance to pray about it. Okay. Any final thoughts before we conclude for the night? A lot of things to think and pray about there, so I'd go back and try to review, you know, if you can, just to look over things. Okay? When we close, as always, with the prayer our Savior taught us, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks. Thank you all.
Thank you. Okay.